today together. Our lesson entitled Mercy, Not Sacrifice this morning. I hope I have it set at the right size. If not, you'll know before I do. But it's a statement by Jesus that has perplexed me in a lot of ways through the years, because we look at mercy and sacrifice, I think see them as equally important. And yet Jesus there seemed to be taking sides. I don't know that he necessarily was taking sides between those two things, as much as he was finding fault with the way that some of the people in his audience and in his reference were carrying out those things and really choosing one against the other. Ritual has always played a role in religion. Whatever religion it is that you're studying, ritual has a role to play in it. But sometimes the ritual literally takes over the religion, and in the process becomes the purpose and definition and the goal of the religion. The principles and convictions, the purpose of it that was intended by the originator, those things are lost. And the ritual becomes the most important thing. Whenever that happens, the religion begins to lose its heart and its spirit and changes into something that is really more of a regulatory thing than a spiritual thing, and that is always a problem. When that happens, the heart of religion really is broken. It's broken by the externals, and things like shallowness and corruption end up being the result of that in the religion. It's not that the rituals are necessarily wrong, and the ones that we consider today, and if we don't name them, we think about them, they're not things that are wrong. It's that over time, they can be allowed to obscure the real reason behind faith. And over time, it obscures those things sufficiently that the rituals replace any motivation toward the truer exercise of the teaching of Christ. Things that are supposed to go deeper and penetrate into our hearts and change who we are and the way that we think and feel about those things. What we must do is to learn what Jesus meant when he said that he desired mercy ahead of sacrifice, because in reality, that's the purpose of our faith and the exercise of it this morning. Let's talk about those things today, mercy and not sacrifice, as we get started here today in our lesson. And we find in Matthew chapter 13 the beginning of what we want to talk about today. I encourage you to take out your Bibles, if you would. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Let's spend some time there in that chapter together. Matthew in chapter 13. When Jesus became a popular teacher and a favorite of the people, he began to trespass upon the very fiercely protected turf the sect of the Pharisees wanted to wash over. The Pharisees were a layman's fellowship, if you will, of Hebrew authorities who adhered to a very strictly enforced system of regulations and exercise of their faith. They adhered very strictly to extra-biblical traditions and even what we might call, in a way, denominational traditions, as well as there were sects of Judaism at that time. They demanded those things be rigorously obeyed. They seemed to rigorously obey them themselves, but they wanted to impose them on others as a necessary means of applying the law of Moses to everyday life. I said Matthew 23. Reality, I wanted to go to chapter. I said 13. I wanted to go to 23 and correct that. Matthew chapter 23 is where I want to head. It's wrong there on the screen. But along with the scribes that we're also considering here in Matthew chapter 23, the Pharisees sat in the seat of Moses as experts on the law. But Jesus really was a much higher expert than they ever could hope to be. And on, it seems like, a daily basis, he was exposing the hypocrisy and the crime and the selfishness behind the way the Pharisees and scribes exerted that authority. Matthew 23, we're in verse 1. He spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, but all their works they do to be seen by men." We find this in Matthew 23, a description of the way that they really live their lives. They're narrow, short-sighted. Their short-sighted affection for traditional interpretation and application made them blind to what was going on in reality. Made them blind to the spirit of the law of Moses. Now, sometimes those ideas, spirit and law of Moses, seem contradictory to us. The same God is behind them both. And what happened was, in enforcing these rituals and their interpretations, and especially the laws that they had created as a hedge around the law of Moses, they became blind to what the law of Moses was really all about. They became blind also to their own shortcomings, which were just as glaring. I'd like you to look at the book of Mark with me, if you will. Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, we're in verse 1. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "When the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem, now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault." Those three words sum up the way the Pharisees lived their lives and what the purpose was of their religion, it would seem, and what they considered to be a goal each day is to find fault with somebody else. And they did here. They found fault because these men didn't go and wash their hands in a ritualistic way. They just picked up their meal and began to eat it. The Pharisees, it says, and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why did your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered, said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." And he's not pitting one ritual against another in this case, but he is raising up their purpose, their self-imposed rituals, versus the weightier matters of the law that they ignored on such a regular basis, the things that they weren't interested in because they were too costly, difficult, or offensive to their pride. Jesus never yearned to be the kind of ivory tower intellectual that the Pharisees could accept, would be one of them, and he like they. He never extended to them any kind of professional courtesy that would make them want to accept him into their ranks. You don't have any record of ever saying, "Jesus, would you like to be one of us? You seem like you would." Rather than look down on the common, the uneducated sinners around him, he embraced them. I'm not saying that he validated their sin, but he embraced them in an inviting way. He elevated them to the point that they could understand the essence of the law of Moses better than any Pharisee did. And I want you to mark that down, because being taught by Jesus, these uneducated common sinners could understand the law of Moses better than any Pharisee ever did. Absolutely. The magnifying glass of a Pharisee was always trained on tithing roots and stems and running your finger around the drawer to make sure you hadn't missed any of those roots and stems that needed to be dissected into 10 parts. The magnifying glass of a Pharisee was always upon the faults of others, the shortcomings of people around them. If you would, turn back to the book of Matthew with me in chapter 23 again. I apologize for sending you all over three Gospels here, but look at Matthew 23 with me. Verses 23 and 24. Matthew 23 and 23. He says again, "What are you scribes and Pharisees?" Calls them hypocrites. "For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." He lists three: justice and mercy and faith, and says these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He calls them blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And there's the danger of the law of Moses, that you may, in drinking your beverage, accidentally swallow some insect that was not kosher. And so to prevent that, and they would go through the process of filtering their beverages, their wine, if that's what they were drinking, to try to make sure that didn't happen, straining out a gnat, a tiny little thing that's a nuisance, but one that's really difficult even to see. They would go to the great lengths to make sure they didn't swallow a gnat, but they swallow a camel. What he means by that is that you will allow all these good things to go undone. You will ignore them and cross by and pass on the other side of the street to act like you don't know what you need to be doing. You're swallowing a camel and straining out gnats. And that's the falseness of that religion that they were doing. Look with me back in chapter 9 of the same book. Matthew chapter 9. Jesus saw worth in places that sometimes, well, I guess often, Pharisees saw none. And, of course, the application is for us. Where are we looking and finding, looking for and finding worth? Jesus saw someone who was worth saving, someone salvageable, if you will. When he looked at the sinners of Jerusalem, even enlisting a tax collector to be one of his apostles. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. But there's more to the story. It happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And I'll tell you, if you're sitting there and you've made up your mind to have the courage to have a meal and talk with one tax collector, you feel like you've done something. But imagine you're sitting there and you feel pretty good about what you've done, and then all of a sudden, there are many tax collectors surrounding you. And not only that, there are many sinners. What that means? Does it mean prostitutes? Does it mean... Who knows what it means? It's a blank. All of a sudden, you're surrounded by many of these people. And that's where Jesus is. When the Pharisees, in verse 11, saw it, they said to his disciples, because they can't get anywhere close, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You can just imagine the tone of their voice. When Jesus heard that, he heard them. He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It's an amazing scene. One of the Pharisees and scribes just could not imagine what's happening in Israel. The Pharisees were condescending. They were judgmental. They were arrogant. And quite frankly, they were aloof. They couldn't have a relationship with the people they needed to teach because they felt too superior to them. And it was all because of their religion, and it was all without any justification at all. In reality, they had nothing to be condescending, judgmental, arrogant, and aloof about. But they were. Jesus, by contrast, was approachable and was merciful and was humble. Yes. All because of his religion. And despite the fact that he was the creator of the world and he was the true authority, that the Pharisees couldn't recognize. The Pharisees thought themselves to be the essence of spiritual health. But in reality, it was only because they had created their own standards of success. You know, you create your own standard of what success is. It's awfully easy to keep lowering the bar until you get there and declare yourself to have achieved the goal. They were sick. They were sick with self-delusion. They were obscuring the weightier principles of the law, things like justice and mercy and faith, because they didn't have any interest in those things. Instead, they were concerned with their private interpretations. They were concerned with the rituals where they excelled in knowing them and in executing. And Jesus, seeing all of this, likened them to physicians with a phobia for sick people. Imagine going to college and medical school and all those years and getting your license and going out to practice and realizing, you know what, I'm a doctor. I really don't like being around sick people very much. And somebody comes to your office and says, "I'm sick, I need treatment." You think, I don't want to catch what you've got. Go to somebody else. Somebody comes in and says, "I've got a broken bone. Can you set it?" And you go, I can't stand to look at that. Somewhere else. And that's the way Jesus likened these doctors of the law. They're physicians with a phobia for sick people. They can't stand to be around them. And they're supposed to be treated. And the fact of the matter is, they were really the sickest of all. There was nobody more dislocated, nobody more deluded, nobody more sick than the Pharisees were. At least in that spiritual sense that they did not understand. It's quite the provocative challenge here. When one tells the teacher, the authority, like the Pharisees and scribes, that they need to go learn something, and that's what Jesus says. He says to them, and every bit with the intention of provoking them, "You need to go and learn something. Go back to school and figure it out." Either the teacher in that situation is going to humbly confront the area of his ignorance, or he's going to retreat into his arrogance and his ignorance and his indignation and not learn anything. The Pharisees were experts in ritual and opinions. No doubt about that. They knew it. But they were fumbling fools when it came to something that was as elemental to Jesus as mercy. Long-suffering, patience. Mercy there is translated from a Hebrew word, hesed, And that word literally means steadfast love. It's the kind of love that doesn't just love on day one when everybody's on their best behavior and trying real hard to do everything right, but it's the kind of love that loves on day two when the newness is worn off and still loves in year two when the honeymoon is completely over. I'm not just applying this to marriage, however, but it's the kind of love that is steadfast. It's the kind of love where there is no unwillingness to reach out to the sinner with grace. There's a desire to do that in steadfast love. There's no interest in reserving that kind of affection for people who really see very little personal need for it because they feel so secure. The Pharisees' steadfast love was interrupted very quickly. It was interrupted when they walked away from the mirror. They had steadfast love as long as they looked in that glass in the morning and saw that authority there. When they walked away from the mirror, there was no more steadfast love. It just wasn't there. They didn't extend it to people who weren't like themselves. Jesus was quoting from the prophet Hosea. I'd like to do that too, but I'd like to go back to the book of Hosea. If you can find that in your Bibles in the Old Testament, find the book of Hosea written. I'd like you to look at that for just a few moments. Hosea chapter 6. Jesus was quoting from Hosea, who centuries before had been given the job of assaulting or confronting the same ritualistic, heartless attitude, but in the nation of Israel. In Hosea chapter 6, he says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." It's a desire there for a faith that goes deeper than just the ritual that some people are saying. The attitude that prevailed then was a complacency about God's covenant, about the spirit of God's law, hoping and assuming that just going through the motions of religion, getting the rituals mechanically correct, would satisfy a God who might then be able to overlook sins like greed and lust and idolatry, who would be satisfied with getting the rituals right and not be concerned about the other stuff that people sometimes want to do too. The Pharisees were just as corrupt and idolizing. They were just as much in yearning for money and popularity and respect. And the faith of both of these generations, hundreds of years apart, was as misleading, Jesus said, and Hosea said, as the morning dew or the clouds. We had morning clouds yesterday. It was misleading to me because I didn't put any sunscreen on. Just why do you put sunscreen on this coffee? Because in Texas, those clouds aren't going to stick around very long. Rain the night before, we had clouds in the morning and a hot sun by 10:30, and that was our end. Faith is just like that. It seems to promise something, but it isn't. It isn't going to happen. And that's the way their faith was. The Israelites' worship was corrupted. It was polluted by their hypocrisy. It's true of the Pharisees as well. It's illustrated if you look back in chapter 5. Actually, I'm going to turn to the book of Amos in chapter 5. Hosea, Joel, and Amos. If you found Hosea, Amos is not far in chapter 5. Their faith was illustrated by the futility of a sacred assembly called only to appease God, that they might more quickly return to indulging themselves. In Amos it is, chapter 5 and verse 21. God is said to say, "I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assembly. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream." There's no difference between what Jesus was teaching and what Hosea was saying. Amos is saying, it's the same spirit that God wants to communicate to these people. That it's not just about getting the rituals right. It's about having the right kind of spirit, the right kind of attitude and motivation. Let's go back to our New Testament. We'll go back to the Gospel of Matthew and back to chapter 12. As Jesus sat in the presence of that rapt audience, the rapt attention of that audience, rather, the sinners and the tax collectors gathered around there for a meal and to be taught, he deftly deflected the insults and the questions of the Pharisees, and he asserted an ambition to reach the lost and the sick, inviting not the self-righteous, and that's what's under consideration, inviting not the self-righteous, whose pride would ensure that they just remain sick, but inviting the meek and the mourner, if you will, whose consciences were raw and whose hearts were fertile. That's what is required. That's the beatitude that is necessary. It's a reminder to every Christian. It's a reminder to every member of the Church of Christ who takes a very strong and firm stand against both base immorality and religious error. If Jesus Christ could channel his genuine superiority into a meek invitation to people, if Jesus could do that, surely we're not going to allow a sense of religious or moral superiority to foster in us such arrogance that we treat the lost the way the Pharisees and scribes treated the people around them. We're not going to allow ourselves to make our faith into some shabby system of empty rituals and hard-hearted resistance to those weightier principles. Justice. Fairness, if you will. Mercy. And faith. We're not going to allow that. Nothing. The Pharisees destroyed, for instance, another example, the spirit of the Sabbath with their extra-biblical interpretations and regulations. They turned the Sabbath into an unpleasant day of ascetic self-harm rather than a day of rest and reflection. Matthew 12, I've asked you to turn there. In Matthew 12 and verse 1, it comes up again. At that time, Jesus went to the grain field on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Don't assume, dear reader and listener, that their assessment of this situation is accurate. Jesus said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." That's the right assessment of what the disciples were doing. And Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Their discomfort with the Lord's habit of healing people on the Sabbath, violating no part of the law of Moses, but in the process disregarding the traditional interpretation of the elders, of themselves, if you will, happily extended someone's misery another day for no good reason. This is a habit they have of using their interpretations of these things to make somebody else miserable, but which had no effect on themselves. Again, we're still in chapter 12 and verse 9. When he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. They don't care about the man with a withered hand. Care at all. No concern. He said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out?" I want you to think about that. I've never picked up a sheep. You know what? I can't imagine any circumstance in the rest of my life under which I will be called on to pick up a sheep. I'm willing to try, but I can't imagine it. But if you can, imagine how difficult that is. I can't imagine the sheep going along with that necessarily, even though you're trying to help it. But there you are doing that, exerting yourself. They would do that. Every Pharisee would do that because that sheep is valuable. You don't want it to get lost. It's got a broken leg. You don't want it to die so quickly. They would do that. He asked the question to them as they contemplate, "Yeah, I'd pick every sheep I had on. But the man with the withered hand, and I'd pick them all." He asked them in response to that, and in verse 11, "Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath."
They never thought about it in terms of good versus evil, doing good. They weren't concerned with doing good.
He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out, and did they get the lesson? Did they understand? No, they didn't. They went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Here is a sect of people
who are generally impervious to the things that Jesus is teaching. Solid as that. Not going to get it wrong.
You can illustrate, you can teach, you can shame, you can convict, and it's just not going to get through. And the response you're going to get is an attempt to plot to destroy. Not to learn and follow. This isn't going to happen. Their rituals are to destroy. Their interpretations were rigorously enforced upon other people, but the cancer of the spirit of their own selfishness and greed and envy was eating away at any vestige of faith they really had. And they were recognized as the most religious people in all this world. We'll go back to the book of Mark, if you will, in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. I will take note of something that without condemning the rituals of religion, which Jesus did not do, he was consistently teaching a balance between those rituals and principles with the attitudes of compassion and mercy and steadfast love, especially for others who seem to be falling short or who are in need of some kind of assistance. I'm looking at Mark chapter 12 and in verse 28. One of the scribes came and having heard him reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And what is the most important? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And in a sense, it encapsulates several commandments. It summarizes them. Verse 31, the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. God said to him, Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, for a scribe to say that at this stage of things, it's pretty impressive. Well, it was to Jesus. Jesus saw that he answered wisely and said to him, You're not far from the kingdom of God. And the effect of that interplay was that nobody else had any other questions. He had answered it too well. To love God and to love one's neighbor, Jesus agreed, is more excellent than all the burnt offerings and all the animals that you could sacrifice in an entire life. Even if you did nothing else but stand at the byre and accept the animals and burn them up. One after another, and never even took a moment to see. Our challenge is what to do when we suspect that there's a conflict somewhere between the two. And that's one of the issues today. When there's a conflict, we suspect between the ritual and compassion. The only conflict is imaginary. It's oftentimes convenient when we're looking for an excuse for stinginess. Or laziness, or for our pride, when we're looking for a reason not to do anything, not to feel convicted. Kingdom proximity. Jesus says you're not far from the kingdom. That kingdom proximity is more than just memorizing some catchy slogans. A lot of those. It's more even than just being right about a series of doctrinal controversies. He is a sound preacher. That's a sound church. How do you know? Because he's right on issues A, B, C, and D that have divided brethren over the past 50 years, 200 years, whatever you want to call it. It's about more than that. It's about adopting and breathing in and out and becoming a spirit of fairness and kindness and steadfast love as well. And I'll tell you, that applies to the preacher of the church, applies to every Christian as well. We talk about soundness will help. I must go back to the book of Micah for just a moment. Micah chapter 6, as we continue supplementing our lesson here with some Old Testament prophetic words. Micah chapter 6 is where I'm headed, verse 6. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 6, the man says, With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings of calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In a bit of hyperbole, the worshiper says, what do I need to bring? What will make God satisfied? And he lists some things there that seem outrageous and extreme. In verse 8, the reply, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? The fact of the matter is, the things in verse 8, for some of us and all of us at some times, are a lot harder than the things in verses 6 and 7. The things in verse 7 that were impossible. Sometimes those things are a lot harder. And that's what God is looking for. That's what our God wants. We make some applications. Mercy and not sorrow. First of all of these four applications, it's a question of judging righteousness. Life requires us to make judgments. I laugh at those people who say that we should not judge anything and don't judge anything, and it's insane. You start your judging the moment you wake up in the morning. Not always moral judgments, not always judgments about others, but you make judgments. We have to make judgments about moral matters, what is right and what is wrong. We have to make judgments about doctrinal things, deciding what is consistent with the will of God and what is a violation of it. The key in making only righteous judgments is to judge where God has spoken and not pharisaically elevate our opinions and interpretations to a level that is equal or sometimes even more authoritative than Scripture. Judging righteously means using His Word. Jesus pointed out that even the Pharisees circumcised baby boys if their eighth day of life happened to fall inconveniently on a Sabbath. Even the Pharisees did that. They didn't fault themselves for doing this on the Sabbath day, but they would fault others even if there was no fault in them. If there was nothing in it for them, they would fault them. They would judge two similar conditions with vastly different standards because it served them. And Jesus says in John 7 and 24, do not judge by appearance, but judge with right, righteous judgment. And that's always going to be the way God judges. There are things that simply appear wrong because they're not consistent with entrenched tradition or with personal opinion, the way I think it ought to be done. I've had people ask me, what do you think about the way he preached that or the way he said that? And I sometimes have replied, well, that's not the way I would have preached it. That's not the way I would have said it. And that's entirely true. But nowhere in there is there any indication that the way we said it, the way we did it, was sinful. Probably wouldn't have done it that way. Necessarily make it wrong. Might be wrong, but that doesn't necessarily make it wrong. Judge your own behavior according to Scripture. First and foremost, try to understand why others might have arrived at a different conclusion. I'm afraid sometimes we leave that step out. Assume everybody else is stupid. Try to figure out how they would have arrived at their conclusions, which are different, especially if they claim their religion is involved. Why do you think that? And try to figure it out. Check again to make sure that it's not really just your hedge around the law that you're defending, because that's not defensible. Make sure you're depending upon Scripture for guidance and not something else. The Pharisees' hand-washing tradition and washing their couches and pots and all that stuff was so entrenched that they could no longer see where the law of Moses stopped and their private application began. The one thing I have to concede is that they really didn't see the distinction anymore. That's a danger. And that's a problem. You end up with disunity and conflict that God is not applying. And is not doing anything in the service of God, but which is probably destroying souls left and right. For no good reason. Because we're judging unrighteousness. Secondly, we'll look at the book of Matthew chapter 7. Judge righteously, judge mercifully. The Pharisees exemplified that human desire to feel better about oneself by demeaning others, comparing oneself to others for no other reason than condescension. Pride. I guess I just said 38 and a half words there. The word I'm talking about is pride. What it is. When we're confronted with moral or doctrinal error and feel an obligation to rebuke it, begin with self-examination. and that sincere desire to persuade and convict and convert, not the desire to vilify and obliterate the person that God desires to save, but who you may not desire to save for whatever reason. Matthew 7, Jesus said in verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Matthew 7, 1-5. We can't afford the Pharisaical habit of minimizing our own shortcomings and flaws, being blind to them, and magnifying those of other people just to feel superior and secure. That's not the standard by which God is going to judge us. Were you better? This is not a beauty pageant. Were you better, or did you at least feel like you were better than everybody else? It's not going to get you. Looking at the book of James, chapter 2. James chapter 2, we just had it read a few moments ago. We'll look at it again. James, the second chapter, and in verse 8. In James 2 and 8, James writes, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." Here it is again. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." You may look at that and think, "Well, that's not fair." Well, absolutely it is fair. But I'll tell you something else. We require more mercy than we realize. We require more patience from God than seems apparent to us. Hypercriticism was the habit of the Pharisees. Remember those three words? They found fault. They could put that on their shield, on their logo, Pharisees. They found fault. It's a habit. They could not encourage anybody. But they saw their office as finding fault, as picking nits, even where there wasn't one. But there wasn't one. Few things are as harmful to the faith of a novice, a new Christian, or the feeble-hearted, which may be someone who is just very young, maybe someone who is struggling in some other way, or somebody who is maybe having some learning comprehension problem, whatever it is. Few things are more discouraging to them than willful discouragement by ones whose flaws are less tangible, less in the area of ritual. Discouraging. Thirdly, though, as we continue our applications, we worship in spirit and in truth. We'll look at the book of John, chapter 4. It is possible to do this, to do both of these things. It is possible to do the opposite, either with one or with both. Judea in the Lord's day was about as factional as most places today are, and for many of the same cultural reasons. The Jews that Jesus, the Jew Jesus, could not even talk to a Samaritan woman without attracting critics and gasps. Imagine if you sit down at a park bench today, or a bus bench, and you sit down next to somebody of a different race or a different nationality or somebody of something else that's different, and everybody walks by and gasps and points fingers, and that's what it was like in the first century. For a Jewish man to be sitting and talking with a Samaritan woman. Both he and the woman recognized they labored under very different religious ideas, but Jesus amazed her when he defied her assumptions about his. Worship that pleases God has to be both spiritual and doctrinal. But geography and tradition and personal preference are more likely to interfere with unity than produce it. In John chapter 4 and verse 20, all this takes place. And she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." I want you to see the judgment in that. It's not that, hey lady, your worship is just fine with me. Your worship is ignorant. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Some worshipers you may have seen, and you may see them here at times, they overflow with emotion. But they subscribe to methods that are outside of the authority of Christ. Sometimes, and you may see them in other places, worshiping with great emotion, with instruments of music, with clapping and stomping and humming and all kinds of things. Other worshipers excel at performing the rite. But with all the emotion of somebody who is asleep or dead, and sometimes you can't tell which it is, neither of those is better. Neither of those is acceptable to God. If there's somewhere inside of you where you're telling yourself, it's okay for me to worship unemotionally because I'm doing the right thing, you've got to get down to where that thing is, where that attitude is, and do something about it. Because it isn't. It's not better. It's not acceptable to God. One is not more necessary than the other. Worship that is both in spirit and truth is consistent on Sunday with the way the person lived his life in Friday night. It joyfully marries emotion to method. Singing and praying and communing with mental understanding and the participation of the heart in what is going on. Remember that the passages that we emphasize as proof for a cappella music, they also extol the virtue of being filled with the Spirit. Just about not having this, about actively, positively having the heart involved as well. Worship in spirit and in truth. And finally, fact two. Look in your Bible at Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Most people feel right about their religion. That's why they are where they are. Many tolerate the beliefs of others, but even as they do so, they continue to hold that their faith, their denomination, if that's the case, is superior in some way. And there are twin dangers here, of course. One of the dangers is drifting into an ecumenical spirit, that denominationalism, and even conflicting doctrines are accepted as equally right, if not by God, at least by me. But on the other side of that is the danger of becoming so haughty about one's beliefs that outsiders are treated with contempt, that visitors, the sacred assembly, are treated with a sense of contempt and derision. And they're turned away as intellectually or morally incapable of believing the truth. And that's a problem from an evangelistic standpoint, but it's a problem from a heart standpoint too. Learning what Jesus meant about mercy exceeding ritual will permit us to be confident about our convictions and the way that we go about things without becoming conceited in those things, aloof and untouchable like the Pharisees. Conceit turns away people. People that might otherwise have been interested in our teaching. I find what you do interesting. I want to know more about it. But in the process of learning more about it, they learn more about us. And they may like it and hate us. And we're not going to do it. The conceitedness is the reason behind it. It turns away. That are repelled by the arrogance that treats them like they're idiots for not coming to the same conclusion quickly. Likewise, there are times when doctrine can be used as an excuse for not approaching or embracing or assisting people who are truly in need. It's an excuse for not helping people who are in need. And I'm talking about an individual basis, not what the church can do. That's a different lesson. But what we as individuals can do to help people. There's nothing virtuous about adopting a stoic insensitivity to sinners who are in need and not being there to help them. Look in your Bible at Luke 15. We're about to close here. Chapters 15 and 14. Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And I think the point of that is the self-righteous who just don't realize it. To visit widows and orphans in their place, in their midst, in the midst of their distress and hardship, is half of pure religion. It's half of it. James 1:27. The other half is keeping your hands on soil with sin. But no part of pure religion is aloofness about dealing with sinners and the sick and the poor or the ostracized. James 1:27. How would Jesus have treated the potential blessings in people that we sometimes reject? And backing up one chapter, Luke chapter 14, looking at verse 12. In Luke 14 and 12, he also said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid." Now, he doesn't mean that you can't ever have your brother over to eat a meal. He's saying don't just do that, but do more. Don't invite people just because they've invited you or will invite you. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repent. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of Christ. It's not about what am I going to get out of this. It's about what can I put into this. Mercy, not sacrifice. Have pity on those people. And that's the story. Desiring mercy and not sacrifice is not an invitation to religious anarchy, or it's not even an invitation to a religiously loose system of faith based on feelings and not on truth. Those are the extremes that some have taken the things that Jesus said. It's a reminder that both the spirit and the teaching, the doctrine, are intimately involved in any genuine religion. You can't choose one to the exclusion of the other. Neither can be sacrificed without destroying the whole thing. The Israelites declined because they sought to replace a complete faith with something that was just merely ritual. And if we're intent on exercising our faith in a way that is consistent and selfless, you have to go and learn what Jesus meant when he talked about mercy and sacrifice. And understand those weightier matters. I appreciate your attention. I apologize for going a bit longer than I had intended to go, and I hope that's all right, and I hope it was worth it. But as we close our lesson, I want to remind you of the invitation of Jesus Christ. It may be that as we talk about Jesus this morning, I hope it is so, that in the end, what you see is someone who is approachable and someone who is inviting. I hope that you see the same in us. I certainly hope you see it. Want this day to confess your sins, have him forgiven. He is more than excited to have you approaching quite frankly. He can help you in some way repent of those sins and begin having fellowship with God and hope of heaven. That's what we do. I hope you believe it that you can come forward and make that desire. But it may be that you're already a member of the body of Christ and you find that you've fallen short in some ways. It's not the time to think about the wrong with others, you think about your own. You need to repent of those sins. You saw a public wedding from the public, and you can help that confidence, you know, to make it. We can help you in some way, that's what we want.